we were looking at was verse from the Holy Quran which says لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ التَّقْوِيمِ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we created you in the best form, because we gave you body, we gave you soul, we gave you certain rights, we gave you free will to grow and become and ascend to the levels of angel. And with this free will, you can choose not to follow the laws, not to follow the human rights, not to follow the parameters that Islam has mentioned, and descend to the levels of animal, and even worse than that, where Holy Quran says that they are like animals. Kal an'am bal azallu minhum. Worse than the animals, they are like stones. There are many verses which mention that they have hearts, but they don't think with it. They have eyes, but they don't see with it. They have ears, but they don't listen with it. They are the ghafileen and fasiqeen. So these are the verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out that, look, as human being, we gave you certain rights and we gave you certain parameters so that if you follow them, you ascend towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the emphasis on human rights in Islam is far, far, far more than the Western culture, the Western civilization, which talks about human rights, which started from the 15th, 16th century, whereas the human rights in Islam started right from the advent of life.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Look at the treatise of the rights of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, that he mentions the various rights for the family members. He mentions the rights for the father, he mentions the rights for mothers, he mentions the rights for women in his treatise of rights, he mentions the rights of neighbors, he mentions the rights of the environment, the plants, the animals. So Islam not just talks about human rights, it talks about rights of everything around us, including the simple environment that we live in. It reminds me of this instance where Imam Ali alayhi salam asks one of his companions to go collect zakat from one of the villages, and he advises him clearly that if you go there, you collect zakat, and as part of the zakat, you get a camel. Make sure that on your way back, you ride the camel only half the way. Or if you get two camels, make sure half the way should be traveled on one camel and half the way should be traveled on the other camel, so that you don't do injustice to even the camel that you get as part of zakat. Divide your path, divide your way equally among the two camels. And he says, if the camel is accompanied by the child, if the camel is accompanied by the baby of the camel, then make sure that for one day the baby drinks the milk of the camel, and for the other day you drink the milk of the camel. That means that even the milk of the camel which you own should be divided between the baby who has a right for the milk from the camel and among you. So this is the extent to which Islam emphasizes upon the rights of everything around us, including animals and plants and environment. Imagine the amount of emphasis that Islam has upon the rights of human beings. So the human rights is far, far, far more important in Islam than any other place. Now, the point that we need to understand is that under the pretext of human rights, the West is trying to reshape the global culture and worldview towards materialism. You would see that Western world is now using human rights not for the purpose of protecting the humans, but for the purpose of pushing and forwarding their agenda, their political agenda, and implementing sanctions and promoting materialism upon other cultures and subjecting them to sanctions. So this is where you will see that a lot of people from the Eastern countries, particularly China, India, or the Middle Eastern countries, they have raised their voice against the human rights treaties of the Western world. For example, if you look at the Iranian representative of the United Nations in 1981, Sayyid Rajai Khorasani, he articulated the position of Iran regarding the UDHR by saying that The Universal Declaration of Human Rights was a secular understanding of the Judeo-Christian tradition, which could not be implemented by Muslims without trespassing the Islamic law. This is his exact statement. And you will find similar statements coming from countries like China, countries like Malaysia, countries like India. They say that your human rights are based on your culture, your understanding of human being, and your understanding of your natural laws, and not on the universal understanding. So let's put a stop here. Inshallah, we will continue in our next episode. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, you were there when the Prophet Muhammad climbed down in despair. Engraved in his heart were the words of his Lord. To all of mankind, this was his call. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. O people, praise only Allah, glorify Allah. Mountains of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his messenger.
In the limelight.
Wartime savagery requires that its perpetrators are told that their actions are acceptable, maybe heroic, and must not cease, says Peter Moss Ryder in an article titled, The U.S. Military is a Machine of Impunity. Stay tuned for more. How does America react when it kills civilians? Recently, we learned that the U.S. military decided that nobody will be held responsible for the August 29th drone attack in Kabul, Afghanistan, that killed 10 members of an Afghan family, including 7 children. After an internal review, Secretary of War Lloyd Austin chose to take no action, not even a wrist slap for a single intelligence analyst, drone operator, mission commander, or general. Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby bizarrely said, "We acknowledge that there were procedural breakdowns, that it doesn't necessarily indicate that an individual or individuals have to be held to account." There has been quite a lot of savagery-adjacent news to absorb this month. The New York Times just published a two-part series by Azmat Khan based on military documents, revealing that U.S. bombings since 2014 have consistently killed civilians, but that the Pentagon has done almost nothing to discern how many were harmed or what went wrong and might be corrected. As Khan noted, it was a system that seemed to function almost by design to not only mask the true toll of American airstrikes, but also legitimize their expanded use. Savagery consists of more than the act of killing. It also involves a system of impunity that makes clear to the perpetrators that what they are doing is acceptable, necessary, maybe even heroic, and must not cease. To this end, the United States has developed a machinery of impunity that is arguably the most advanced in the world, implicating not only a broad swath of military personnel, but also the entirety of American society. Impunity tends to begin at the top. No American general has been disciplined for overseeing the catastrophic wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, nor for lying to Congress about these disasters. The opposite has occurred. Stars have usually been added to their shoulders, and when they retire from the military, they tend to march into well-paid positions as board members in the weapons industry or elsewhere, even though they're not strapped for resources thanks to pensions that can reach $250,000 a year. The reputation protection racket is so galling that an Army officer who served two tours in Iraq wrote a now famous article in 2007 that noted, "A private who loses a rifle suffers far greater consequences than a general who loses a war." We should not be surprised. The United States is a society that excels in elite unaccountability. Just look at the number of bank CEOs who faced criminal charges after the 2008 financial collapse, or the number of Sackler family members who were criminally charged after their company Purdue Pharma started the opioid epidemic with OxyContin, or the number of billionaires who avoid paying income taxes, lots of them. And let's not forget the politicians and pundits who goaded America into an illegal invasion of Iraq in 2003 and suffered no consequences. It's not clear who takes their cues from whom, but it is obvious that all of these elites benefit from the con. Military impunity is somewhat unique because it stretches downward too. If an intelligence analyst or drone operator or fighter pilot follows orders and procedures for an airstrike that kills dozens of civilians in a wedding party, which has happened, they need to be excused of wrongdoing. After all, who gave the orders and who set the procedures? These questions would require looking up the chain of command, and for that reason, they're not asked with any intention of finding the answers. That's why it was with no sense of alarm that secret military documents published by The Intercept in 2015 noted that, in a two-year campaign called Operation Haymaker, 9 of 10 Afghans killed in U.S. drone strikes were not the intended targets. For the U.S., this was the acceptable cost of doing business. The Pentagon's culture of impunity for killing civilians stands in contrast to its zealous pursuit of troops for other offenses. Unlike the Securities and Exchange Commission, which regulates the financial industry, or IRS, which oversees taxpayers, or the Senate and House Ethics Committees, which keep an eye on members of Congress, the U.S. military has wide authority and deep resources to impose an array of penalties, from pay reductions to loss of rank and death sentences. The military avidly uses these powers too. In 2020 alone, there were more than 37,000 cases of discipline in the armed forces, and since 2001, there have been more than 1.3 million cases. Yet these powers have been used sparingly or not at all when it comes to airstrikes that kill civilians. One of the worst massacres in two decades of warfare occurred not long ago on March 18, 2019, when U.S. warplanes dropped bombs that killed scores of civilians, mostly women and children, in Syria. As the Times reported last month, an analyst who watched the attack on a drone video typed into a secure chat system. Who dropped that? Another analyst wrote, "We just dropped on 50 women and children. A quick battle assessment settled on 70 people killed. A legal officer flagged it as a possible war crime that warranted an investigation," the Times noted. "But at nearly every step, the military made moves that concealed the catastrophic strike. The Pentagon's inspector general looked into what happened, but even its report was stalled and stripped of any mention of the strike. An elevator who worked on the inspector general's report, Jean Tate, was forced out of his job after complaining about the lack of progress and honesty. Tate told the Times, "Leadership just seemed so set on burying this. For instance, there was a 2015 airstrike on a hospital in Kunduz, Afghanistan, that killed 42 patients and staffers. The military's reluctant discipline included counseling and retraining for some of the personnel involved." The point is this: a military establishment that has enthusiastically enforced requirements for things as petty as wearing a reflector belt while jogging has consistently failed to discipline troops for wrongful bombings that its own battle assessments knowledge have killed civilians. The machinery of impunity actually has two missions. The most obvious is to excuse people who should not be excused. The other is to punish those who try to expose the machine because it does not function well in daylight. That's why Daniel Hale, an Air Force veteran whom the government accused of leaking those classified drone documents to The Intercept, was sentenced under the Espionage Act to nearly 4 years in prison. It is not the act of killing civilians that will result in definite and heavy punishment, but exposing the act of killing. It seems ridiculous to think that the U.S. military's cover-ups will be undone. The Pentagon is now getting even more support from the country in a form that is easy to measure and crucial to sustaining its clout: funding. Congress has just passed a military budget of $768 billion, which is more than was allocated in 2020, even though U.S. troops withdrew this year in a humiliating fashion from their forever war in Afghanistan. Despite what has happened, America's elected representatives are not loosening their protective embrace of the Pentagon. The U.S. machinery of impunity is not susceptible to pressure from larger nations, but the journalists, whistleblowers, and researchers who have done the hard work of exposing its lies, they are still at work. The more these people uncover, the harder they toil.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome to your program Like Muhammad. I am with you, Javed Akbari. Well, today we are going to discuss some of the moral qualities of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Of course, as a prophet, you expect the prophet, you want the prophet to live an exceptional life. You expect the prophet to have a special behavior as compared to others. And of course, you might think that when the prophet sat at a place, he would sit at a better place than others. And you might think that he lived a kingly life. That's not correct. That's not a proper assumption about the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. The Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, lived a life as a regular individual. He mended his own shoes and he wore coarse and woolen garments. He milked the sheep and he swept the earth. And of course, he kindled the fire. He collected wood. Even when he was in the companion of his friends, of course, there are stories in the books related to the life and to the biography of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that when he was in the company of the Holy Prophet, he did not want to be dealt with or treated differently, and he wanted to undertake a responsibility, like, for example, collecting wood. That's something he used to do. As far as food is concerned, of course, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, used to eat the same food as any other people in the city used to eat. Of course, dates and water were his usual, food and drink. Milk and honey was his luxuries if these things were available to him. Scholars, Shia and Sunni scholars, have talked in detail about the Holy Prophet's lifestyle and his normative conduct. Obviously, everyone knows that he, peace be upon him and his family, had the greatest of morals in all aspects of life that you can imagine. Let's take a break and then we will be back.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. I am Javed Akbari. Here we are talking about struggles, hardships, and the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. When Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the commander of faithful, peace be upon him, was asked about the Prophet's moral qualities, he said, "How can I describe the morals of the Prophet when God himself has testified that they are sublime?" When he said, for example, "Innaka la'ala khuluqin azim," so this is a verse of the Holy Quran, which clearly and of course understandably point to the fact that the Prophet was most surely of sublime morals. He had the greatest of morals. When the Prophet's wife, who was very close to the Prophet, was asked about his morals, she answered, "The morals of the Apostle of God were an embodiment of the Quran." And you can find this narration or this hadith in the book titled The White Path, Al-Mahajatul Bayda, volume 4, page 120. So, we the Shia Muslims and followers of the Ahlul Bayt believe that the Prophet was infallible from the first day of his life. From day one when he was born, he was infallible, he was unique, and he was infallible in his conduct and sayings. That's what Sunnah is about, and we believe that the Prophet's actions, sayings, and even his silence are authoritative for us. When he says something or when he observes silence, everything about the Prophet is authoritative, and we can learn lessons from him. And when he speaks only what has been revealed to him from Allah, and he does not speak anything of his own desire, of his own wish. Of course, whatever he says is in correspondence with the revelation, with what God revealed to him. Unfortunately, our Sunni brothers, they somehow believe that the Prophet wasn't infallible in his childhood, he wasn't infallible in his day-to-day life, of course, but he was infallible only in conveying and receiving the message from Allah. He was infallible in receiving the revelation from Allah. If the Prophet was supposed to make mistakes in his early life, in his day-to-day life, then how can you trust the Prophet, and how can you expect that the Prophet's words and actions were in harmony with the revelation? The whole book, the whole, you know, hadith or tradition or whatever will be questionable in that case. So that's why the Shia Muslims and of course the followers of Ahlul Bayt are of the view that the Prophet was infallible. Not only the Prophet, all the Prophets of Allah, from Adam to Khatam, the last Prophet, and also the 12 Imams, infallible Imams, were all infallible. They were innocent. And of course the subject matter, the topic of infallibility, is an important topic that needs to be discussed separately, because we in this episode are trying to discuss some of the important qualities, some of the important traits and characteristics of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
My heart is so full of longing, I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Dear brothers and sisters, we believe that before the advent of the prophetic mission, before the Prophet was commissioned to spread the message of Allah, he acted under this supervision of God, and he was being prepared according to a divine plan to be a living embodiment of loftiness, of eminence, of greatness, of great morals, and of sublime morals. So there was divine plan involved, and this divine preparation was alluded to by the commander of faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who knew the Prophet better than anyone else among the Muslims, when he said, from the time that he was weaned, God placed him day and night in the company of the greatest of his angels to show him the path of virtue and the most excellent morals of the world. Innaka la ala khuluqin azim. And that's what, of course, the commander of faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam points to in connection with the Prophet, peace be upon him. So the Prophet was in the care of God. He was accompanied by angels to be prepared as the last Prophet and as the greatest of men in human history. In every aspect, in every sense of the word, there's no doubt that each and every action of the Prophet, each and every word of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and even his silence, is authoritative for us. For example, how do we explain the authoritativeness of the Prophet's silence? I think we have run out of time. Inshallah, we will cover this issue in the following episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalil.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The Islamic Republic of Iran, as the major railway powerhouse of West and Central Asia, is ideally located as the land bridge for the countries of the region, especially for the landlocked states of Central Asia and the Caucasus. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, international staff writer. This article is published under the heading Iran-Iraq Railway Link, Vital for the Two Countries. Stay tuned for more. It is time the latest agreement signed by Iran and Iraq recently for linking the two countries' railway networks by connecting the 30-kilometer corridor between Shalamcheh and Basra should no longer be confined to paper, but practical steps ought to be taken for laying the tracks, which would certainly be an economic bonanza for the two neighbors. Freight and passenger traffic would be greatly increased between the two countries if Iran's 13,000-kilometer rail network that already has links with Turkey, Pakistan, Turkmenistan, and the Republic of Azerbaijan is connected to Iran's 2,272-kilometer modest network, whose northern limit is the town of Qaim near the Syrian border. Trade exchanges between Iran and Iraq are currently carried out via the road connection, and so also the massive flow of pilgrims throughout the year to the holy shrines located in either country, with only a small percentage using the airways. Once the Shalamcheh-Basra railway is complete, this would greatly benefit the two sides, both economically and commercially, in view of the fact that Iraq could be virtually connected to a transcontinental network extending all the way up to China, while Iran can help its western neighbor to practically establish a railway link with Syria's 2,450-kilometer railway network that extends to the Mediterranean Sea. With Iran and Iraq also planning to provide a vital connection between Kermanshah and Baghdad, pilgrims and other passengers from the two countries, as well as Syria and Lebanon, along with the flow of goods, can conveniently visit the holy sites in the three countries. The Islamic Republic of Iran, as the major railway powerhouse of West and Central Asia, is ideally located as the land bridge for the countries of the region, especially for the landlocked states of Central Asia and the Caucasus. Plans are also underway to connect the Iranian railway to Armenia and Afghanistan in order to provide a safe and economical route for these two countries to the high seas and the international markets. Currently, some 33 million tons of goods and over 30 million passengers are transported annually by the rail transportation network of Iran, accounting for 12 and 15% of all transportation, respectively. Once the Iran-Iraq railway link is complete, the tonnage of goods and the number of passengers will significantly rise. Iran's Minister of Road and Urban Development, Rostam Qasemi, who signed the latest agreement with Iraq's Transportation Minister, Hossein al-Shibli, said the Shalamcheh-Basra project will be completed in the next 2 months. The sooner this is completed, the better for the two neighbors as well as for other countries, since in addition to the benefits for trade and economy, the Iran-Iraq railway link would greatly boost political ties, strengthen the security and safeguard the sovereignty and independence of the region by accelerating the pace of the coordinated drive for driving out the American occupiers and thwarting the unbridled terrorism of the illegal Zionist entity.
We say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me, please.
We the people.
The worst tornado in Kentucky's history hit the state, leaving 77 people dead, destroying more than 1,000 homes. Now, climate change shows its devastating face with rare storms, winds, and tornadoes in many states of America. U.S. President Joe Biden's infrastructure bill faces challenges of scarce trained workers. So can the main culprit of climate change also pose as a leader of fighting this phenomenon? Will Americans change their lifestyles drastically and abandon consumerism to stop Earth's annihilation? When will the U.S. government stop its hypocrisy, massively funding its nuclear energy sector while coercing other nations to abandon theirs?
Twisters on the Loose.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll speak about the recent tornadoes in America, what the government is doing to fix its deteriorating infrastructure in light of the passing of the infrastructure bill. Will that bill bring hope to poor communities? Who is responsible for climate change? And will the U.S. succeed in reversing these natural disasters and their devastating impacts? In this episode, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, James Keery, who is a commentator and activist, and Don DeBar, who's also an activist, commentator, and radio host. Please stay tuned.
Multiple tornadoes are rare and unusual in December, but that's exactly what happened in many states in America. The National Weather Service said at least 21 tornadoes were confirmed in Nebraska, Iowa, Minnesota, and Wisconsin. The worst tornadoes hit the state of Kentucky, leaving 77 dead and more than 1,000 homes completely destroyed.
I'm here with Camellia Jones, and Camellia, I stopped you. I saw you taking photos. Tell me what you're here to take photos of.
Well, I'm taking pictures of the church that I grew up in, my grandfather helped build, and it's just devastating how the city is because I've been here all my life, and I can't believe what I'm seeing, you know. And it's heartbreaking, very heartbreaking.
Were you able to stay in your home? What was last night like for you?
Well, I got in my closet, and my house shook really, but it didn't really cause any damage. But this morning, it's swimming pools and the barn that's across the street from me. Parts of it is in my yard. Wires are down. It's just devastating. I've never seen anything like this before in my life, in my entire life.
Officials say it could be days before the full extent of the damage from the dozens of tornadoes which hit the South and Midwest in early December is actually known. Kentucky, Tennessee, Arkansas, Illinois, Missouri, and Mississippi were all struck by dozens of tornadoes on the eve of December the 11th. It was an unusual outbreak created in part by unreasonably warm temperatures.
In the United States and everywhere, really, we've obviously seen these trends of storms getting worse and hitting at stranger times. It is honestly fairly odd for December to be like this. Weather up north has been, where I am, has been in the 60s, which is very odd. It's been incredibly warm. We don't typically see tornadoes in a lot of these areas, but this strong is very much, you know, a new thing too. And we've seen this with hurricanes as well. The strength of the storms has been increasing, and U.S. infrastructure is not keeping pace to do anything about it, or to do even do anything as far as recovery goes. So the severity of the storms has gotten worse, and the response has gotten worse. But you can see that these things are happening in places that have no infrastructure prepared for them, like Houston with the hurricanes a couple of years ago. There was no infrastructure laid out prepared for any type of storm like this. So as these storms get worse and as our infrastructure gets older, you're just going to see, you know, continually more destruction, I think. And that is going to be mostly because of climate change that we played a big role in causing.
Among the victims were 8 workers at a Kentucky candle factory and 6 at an Illinois Amazon warehouse. These workers died because their workplace was in the storm's path, and they were not allowed by their bosses to leave, even though warnings of the storm was given beforehand. Managers at the Kentucky factory had threatened to fire the workers if they left, and Amazon workers said they were told not to leave in advance of the storm.
Disaster turns deadly across the bi-state. At least 7 people in our area are dead from last night's storms, 6 of them inside an Amazon warehouse hit by a tornado. You're taking a live look now at the warehouse where the roof collapsed and walls came down. We just learned in a news conference within the hour that 6 people died on the job at that Amazon facility. 45 others survived and have been reunited with their families, with 1 person airlifted for treatment. And today, the rescue effort turned to a recovery effort.
Joe Biden has asked the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency to investigate what role the climate crisis might have played in the deadly tornadoes. Experts have said that tornadoes with such intensity are rare later in the year during colder seasonal weather, and that these storms, which included 1 tornado tearing a path of more than 225 miles across Kentucky, appear to be an anomaly. So is there a will in the United States to try and reverse climate change?
I don't think so, because the U.S. is so reliant on the extraction of fossil fuels that the economy relies on it. It's subsidized. It's, it's listened to over alternative technologies for energy and fuel. There's too much invested in the United States system in the fossil fuel industry for me to believe that we are going to be any type of leader on eliminating that. And honestly, our consumption is, you know, even when we make electric vehicles, they have to be trucks or Hummers or whatever. And our consumption just isn't matching up to the types of behaviors we would have to show the world to be the leader on climate change. We still want all of our big things. We still want all of our entertainment. We still want our, you know, our central air running all summer. The United States, as it is right now, consumes too much, and I don't think that there's enough alternative energy sources or willingness to go without even the slightest convenience here in the U.S., and I don't think there's any will by the government to push for that, as you've seen with the coronavirus, just simple things like telling people not to go to work.
Scientists believe that both now and historically, the United States has been the main reason of climate crisis that we're facing today. This is not to remove the responsibility of other nations of the world, but it is ironic that the U.S. government believes to be the leader of fighting climate change while it is the key culprit of this environmental crisis. Now, can the biggest perpetrator also be the leader of the fight against it?
Yeah, it's an interesting contradiction that we're looking at here. The country that is the biggest offender, if we consider the release of carbons into the atmosphere as an offense, and, you know, if it's having a negative impact on the climate and on the health and well-being of the planet and people and other living things on it than it is, of course, that. The United States, the world's first car culture, you know, with the beginning with the industrial age here, you know, population of approaching 100 million, now 350 million people or something, burning probably per capita as much or more fossil fuels as anyone else on the planet. That has changed some. The U.S. is the biggest culprit. It has been proposing and trying to implement solutions, but it continues to burn at a rapid rate. And it wants to use the international concern about this issue as a weapon against the rising competitors, as it sees them, in China particularly, and in India and other places where people are now suddenly able to afford to heat their homes and have transportation of their own and such. And so they're starting to burn fossil fuels. And the Americans are saying, well, you know, you're overloading the system, and they want them to stop. There's a lot of absurdities and contradictions involved in this, for sure.
Now, U.S. President Joe Biden finally signed the $1.2 trillion Infrastructure Investment and Jobs Act just last month, but some experts believe the bill falls short of solving the equity issues of the country. For instance, the bill primarily adds funds to existing federal programs and lacks naming the people and places in need, and states are not obligated to use funds in disinvested communities. One may ask, who stands to benefit the most from this bill?
You know, Wall Street, whoever else makes policy here in the United States, but particularly in this instance, Wall Street's been trying to monetize nature, you know, as Marx said, commodify it, but actually monetize natural processes like photosynthesis, transpiration, things that would be alternatives and or are outside of even this particular discussion. Everything that moves, they want to figure out a way to make money on it. Well, moving trillions of dollars out of the taxpayers' pocket to the coffers of the federal government, who then writes checks to private people, is the perfect place for this kind of feeding festival to take place. And so when we look at the Build Back Better bill, the infrastructure bill, the investment legislation, the whole piece of legislation and the companion bill, you have to consider that if the price tag, say, is $100 billion to do this, that maybe, I don't know, 50 bucks, a million, 10 million, 50 million is going to be applied to the problem, and the rest is going to be profiteered and taken off to Switzerland or Curacao or whatever to some private bank account.
Another issue the implementation of the bill faces is scarcity and shortage of skilled workers. Labor experts and economists say there's simply not enough money to educate and develop the hardy stream of skilled workers needed for all those critical roles that would be established once the bill is implemented. Also, during the pandemic, there was a massive loss of workforce, and the construction industry is still facing a shortage of 430,000 workers. Will the hopes of the underprivileged communities be met in this bill?
If you look, for example, at the implications in practical terms on the ground for black folks and also for the poor generally of having America's first black president, actually black people in the United States suffered the largest loss of net worth during his two terms as president as they had since the Civil War. And let that sink in. And people had a great deal of hope then, hope and change.
This is why West Virginia Democratic Senator Joe Manchin declared that he would not support Biden's social and climate spending bill. With an evenly split Senate, the Democrats need all members to vote for the legislation. However, in the infrastructure bill on climate change, $62 billion was given to the U.S. Department of Energy to deliver a more equitable clean energy future. We asked our guests about the status of nuclear energy in the U.S.
I'm not sure that the U.S. is going to do much for nuclear energy here. We have some, you know, I have several plants in my home state, but we don't rely on it heavily. We're obviously nowhere near like a France as far as the use of nuclear power. Our reactors are probably not even as advanced as Iran's, honestly, because research has been stifled here since Three Mile Island and Chernobyl to make, and again, by the fossil fuel industries, which is so intertwined with our economy.
Now, this funding will go through the Civilian Nuclear Credit Program and allocate $6 billion to prevent premature retirement of existing zero-carbon nuclear plants. The bill also allocates $2.5 billion for advanced nuclear research and development. The U.S. spends billions of dollars to develop clean energy through nuclear development, while at the same time putting pressure and sanctions on countries like Iran, which want to do the same. So what is the reason for this blatant hypocrisy?
And first, in general terms, there are considerations of commerce. In other words, Westinghouse doesn't want to compete with an Iranian company for contracts around the world. Then, of course, there are national security considerations. The United States does not want Iran to be, well, they don't. They would like it if you had no gas or oil or water or anything else either. They're doing their best to ensure that. They would like to immiserate the Iranian people to make the government fall so they can regain control of the resources, the assets in that country, and not face it as possible competition.
Now, the reason climate change started in the first place was the greed of the so-called developed world. The way these industrial nations devoured the world's resources and tried to feed the never-ending well of greed with more consumption and motivating, encouraging, and persuading people to spend and use more and more is the reason the world is facing so much destruction and natural disasters. One might suspect that the rhetoric of fighting climate change would be used as another means for amassing more wealth.
This is the paradigm here. Essentially, the powerful, the elite, the rich, have control of the government. They use the government, which has the power of taxing and of regulating things, to favor the rich. And so these different projects that are announced with fanfare, you know, over the media that these same people own, out of the mouths of the politicians that these same people own, you know, promising that one thing or another is going to, you know, benefit us, and of course it never does. What it does do is enrich them. And you know, when you have the biggest chunk of money ever moved around under discussion and a history that says basically these people are the ones who end up getting the money and we don't get anything, you have to assume that that's at least a possibility, and that's the one I predict.
In order to try to reverse climate change, capitalism has to stop. And people, especially those who live in industrial nations and others who replicate their lifestyle, must change it. Would people so used to consumerism be willing to change their lifestyle in order to save the world?
With the United States, with capitalism how it is here, there's just no push to actually break ourselves from the types of resources we use and the types of pollution and waste that we, you know, make. There's no way to limit that because we have no will to do so, and there's no one who's going to make the large companies do so. And I don't see the state stepping in on that, because the state will always try to do what's best for those large firms and those big cartels of business. So I just don't see anyone making a push to actually change our consumption habits, to change how we, you know, use things or reuse things. And I imagine we'll continue to be the most wasteful country as far as talks about climate or pollution go.
Now, it doesn't seem that America has decided to make any meaningful change. People, multinational companies, and governments seem to be racing for more consumption, and most of their solutions rely on becoming more resilient, like constructing storm breakers or building stronger structures, instead of changing the way they operate so as to solve the root of the problem.
Thank you.
We are now going to swing over to Abbas Muntakim, and he will elaborate on how the U.S. military and corporations are the biggest polluters of our worldwide environment.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. Today on the show, we're going to talk about climate change. Oftentimes, climate change, it gets reduced by Western media as individuals using, you know, too many straws, or even to the individual who chooses to whether or not they want to recycle. And don't get me wrong, recycling is important. But in reality, climate change, it can't be just blamed solely on the individual choice. But rather, we got to focus on the systems and the forces that are in power. And the biggest polluter in the world that is having the biggest effect on the climate of the earth, it's the United States regime. The U.S. military and European and American corporations, they are looting countries throughout the world, and they are leaving a path of destruction, not only to people, but also to the earth itself. Capitalism, colonialism, and imperialism, they're not only threats to humanity, but it's a threat to the planet as well as its climate. So let's get straight to the facts. In a 2019 report by Durham and Lancaster University, they found that the U.S. military is one of the largest climate polluters in history, and it emits more liquid fuels and emits more CO2e than most countries. The U.S. military itself is a bigger polluter than more than 100 countries combined. And the United States Empire has dropped hundreds of millions of bombs, brutally murdering people and causing long-lasting damage to the environment. The U.S. itself wants to put on its police hat and act like the world's police of nuclear weapons, as if it isn't the only country to ever have dropped a nuclear weapon. And the effects on the people of Japan and the environment has been catastrophic. Not only over 129,000 people was killed, but water, soil, and entire ecosystems were destroyed, leaving devastating impacts on generations of Japanese people. In Laos, America dropped over 2 million tons of cluster bombs in a CIA war that was attempting to stop communism. And over a tenth of the population was killed by the United States. And over a third of Laos is still contaminated with bombs that never detonated. And in Iraq, the illegal U.S. war led to burning of oil fields, which led to oil, soot, sulfur, and acid rain falling, which led to vegetation and animals being poisoned, water contamination, and people choking. It also led to almost 500 million tons of carbon dioxide to be let out into the air. This, combined with American bombings, is responsible for mass environmental damages in Iraq. And recently, the U.S. Navy, they tested a bomb in the Atlantic Ocean that created a 3.9 magnitude earthquake. Imperialism is not only destroying different species in the ocean with weapons of mass destruction, it's also literally creating tremors in the earth. And we don't fully know the impact that this is having. You know, I know one thing, man-made earthquakes ain't good, and these imperialists cannot be doing what they're doing to this environment. It is destroying. It is destroying people's lives. It is destroying the world, and it's leaving long-lasting damage to the environment, which causes climate change. I could go on and on and on about the terror that the U.S. military causes to the people and to the planet, as the U.S. is always in a perpetual state of war. But if we look at the climate change movement, which has largely been dominated by liberals, they rarely discuss the role that U.S. imperialism has had on the planet. As we know, liberals themselves, they ain't nothing but some warmongers. And one of these so-called liberal solutions to climate change has been moving towards electric cars. Gavin Newsom, who was the governor of California, he signed an executive order that by 2035, all new cars and passenger trucks got to be zero-emission vehicles. Well, this might sound like a good thing, it's clearly a band-aid solution.